Tonight, hopefully we will finish. I said that last week when we started. And I said by God's grace. Now, after I said that and then didn't finish, I rethought that phrase. Now, it doesn't mean God wasn't gracious with us because we didn't finish. So I probably shouldn't say by God's grace. By God's direction, we will finish tonight. And we certainly should. And so we pick it up in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. That's chapter 5 of James, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with the same nature as ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. And so as we continue here in the last comments that James gives, really we started in verse 13 with kind of this idea of what do you do when you suffer? What do you do when you rejoice, when you're cheerful, and what do you do when you're sick? And we kind of left off on that idea of what do you do when you're sick? And he said, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And if it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, that is the prayer there of the elders, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. And then he says here in verse 16, confess your sins or your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And so as we pick it up in the middle, really, of a thought here, verse 16 is very closely connected, obviously, with verses 14 and 15. Especially the end of verse 15 where he says there, if he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. We talked about, and we left off last week with that idea of sometimes, not always, it says if the sick person has committed sin, if maybe it would indicate here that there's a sin that's caused them to be sick. Something has caused them to fall into some kind of sickness. And the Lord will forgive them. It's a way God uses to get someone's attention. And I gave you a few illustrations last week from my own ministry and from some other people's ministries about how God at times has revealed that there's a sin in someone's life, and as they repented, they found a healing. And so that's kind of the context. Now again, notice James says, if they've committed sin. Doesn't mean if you're sick, you're in sin. So anyone that's sick, oh, well, bro's probably in sin. Sister's, you know, in sin. Let's not jump to those conclusions. The key phrase there is if they've committed sin, they will be forgiven. And how blessed of a promise that is, they will be forgiven. And so here, James is calling on the sick to call the elders of the church to get prayer. But then in verse 16, it moves from the elders of the church to the brethren. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And so here, James goes from the elders to, why don't you confess your sins to one another? And it would seem, and most scholars believe at this point, that James is now broadening the scope here from elders to the body. And I think that's important for us to understand. And again, the prayer of faith that saves the sick isn't so much the men. It's not the prayer of the men that are saved, but it says the Lord will raise them up. Anytime a healing happens, it's God that does the healing. I think that's pretty elementary. I think all of us understand that. But I want to remind us of that. It's not a man. And notice here it doesn't say call for the elders singular of the church, but call for the elders in the plural. Because it's God doesn't want, let's say, you call for the elder and he prays and someone's healed, everyone's going to look at that man. You know, Peter experienced that very same phenomena. There he was, and it was Peter and John, and there was two of them, but they still experienced it. It was in Acts chapter 3. There was a lame man. Peter says to the layman when he says, do you have silver and gold? He says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have to you, I give to you. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand and walk. And he lifts this lame man who sat by the gate beautiful, basically his entire life. Everyone in Jerusalem knew who this man was because every time they went to the temple, they passed by this man. And there he is. And it says he's standing, leaping, and praising God and entering the temple with Peter and John. And there in Acts chapter 3, I believe it's about verse 12, the people begin to gaze at Peter and John, and especially Peter there, who's the man that's said what he said to him and lifted him up, and look at him as so this has happened because of something they are. Maybe it's their own godliness. Let me read to you the passage there out of Acts chapter 3, there in verse 12, again, I believe it is. He says there, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, saw them gazing. Verse 11 says this, now as the lame man was healed, he held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Notice what Peter says there. Peter begins to take the attention off of him and John and put it upon the Lord. He says, why are you gazing at us like something special is within us? By our own power or our own godliness we have made this man whole. And then he says the key phrase, the God of Abraham. Points them right to the Lord. Points their eyes right on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here we find a great example in Peter of when people look at you because God is using you, how should you respond to them? You respond with the name of Jesus. You respond with the first oracle out of your mouth being the Lord, God. It's the Lord who raises them up. And that's what James says. And so we find in James this plurality of elders. And then when we move on from there, he even goes there in verse 16. Now it gets into the idea of just those among you. Confess your trespasses to one another. And so it seems like to me that he's moving from this distinct, direct word to the sick, and the issue of prayer and anointing with oil from the elders, to more of a broader sweep of confession of sin to one another. Now, in saying that he's moving to a little bit of broader sweep, at the same time, he's still dealing with that idea of sickness, I believe, because he talks about, pray for one another that you may be healed. And so there's definitely nothing wrong with believers praying for one another that they might be healed. There's definitely nothing wrong with believers confessing their trespasses or their sins to one another that there might be a healing. It would seem that in the direct context we're talking about a physical healing here. But I would say that there is room here for the idea of a healing because of the damage that sin does in someone's life. You know, and this is probably one of the few verses in the Bible that would refer to the idea of confessing your sins to another believer. Again, we know as Protestants, as Calvary Chapel, you know, congregants or whatever you want to call yourself as a Christian, reading your Bible, you know you don't need to go to me to confess your sins. I'm not the priest. You know, you don't need to go to someone to confess your sins to get right with the Lord. We obviously know there's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. But at the same time, it is helpful for us to confess our sins at times to one another. Now, I would not, you know, encourage you to go confess your sin to all the believers in the church tonight. Just walk around the courtyard after church and just start telling everyone what you've done. Probably not the wisest thing to do. But I would encourage you to find someone of the same sex, someone that you trust, someone that you feel like is a friend, to become accountable with. And when you're struggling with a sin, to go to that person and to confess that sin. Now, the word confess simply means to declare or to agree with. usually when we use the word confess your sins to God, it's to confess that God's word is true and that your sin is truly sin. It's to say the same in the Greek. It means to speak the same. Speak the same as God does. God's word says immorality is sin. So when you confess your sin of immorality, you come to God saying, God, the sin of immorality is sin, and I confess that. I recognize I'm in the wrong. I recognize you're in the right. Outburst of wrath, we know, is sin. And on down the list we can go. Selfish ambitions and everything else. And it is healthy for us, obviously, to confess our sins to the Lord. The Scripture says in 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, you know, I find that there's this idea of accountability, again, with the right person. You could be accountable with the wrong person. It could turn out to be a really bad thing. But a mature, godly person, someone that's grounded in the Word of God, someone that you can trust, see, and again, someone of the same sex, unless it's a husband and wife we're talking about, that you're confessing your sins to one another, that you pray for one another, and you ask God to deliver you from that sin. You ask God to deliver that one that's confessed to you or you've confessed to them. You know what? I'm really struggling and I just want you to hold me accountable. I want to be an open book. I want my life to be an open book for you to read, and I want you to be able to ask me any question you want about my walk with the Lord. I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to be upset. I'm opening myself to you. And obviously, accountability goes two ways. You usually don't have one person doing the other person not. It really doesn't last that long. But just a realness amongst these two believers, an accountability is so healthy for us. I have found in my life, when I haven't been accountable, it's easy for me to become very apathetic. It's easy for me to compromise very easily. You see, my own mind and my own heart can twist God's word, can justify certain things. But you know, when I have someone else next to me that sees differently than I do, because they're not emotionally attached to whatever it is that I might be, they are able to speak into my life very clearly and to say, you know what, no, that is sin, Trent, and you need to repent of it. It's wrong. It's so challenging to my walk with the Lord. Now, a lot of people don't have that kind of a relationship with someone because it's not a comfortable one. At times, you almost hate the person that you're accountable with. And I say at times, and it's usually that time when they're pointing out the sin in your life. And you're in disagreement with them because you've justified it in your own heart and mind. But you know how much trouble it will save you? The Bible says that you will reap what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And God wants to spare us from a lot of corruption. It is so healthy to do that and to share. Now, obviously, as James will go on to say, love covers a multitude of sin. It's not something you go broadcasting. It's something that is in, you know, accountability that's happening, that's in confidentiality. And you know, there's a real trust and a real unity there. I will tell you that if you're not in a place of accountability with someone, that your walk with the Lord to some degree is probably going to be hindered. You could go deeper and be more sold out and really walk a clearer line of holiness when there's someone else looking into your life, not in judgment, in total love, as a friend saying, hey, I know you want to walk with God. I know you want to be holy. I know that your passion is Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you in this area of your life to seek the Lord and to look at this verse here, whatever it might be about that issue, and I want to pray with you about that. I find that when that's happening in my life, there is a healing. Sin begins to come into our lives and begins to take us captive. Sin can pull us down. We get entangled with sin, and sometimes, maybe there's even some of us here tonight that feel like there's no way out of our sin. We haven't told anyone. No one really knows. We've been battling with a sin for maybe years. And we feel like there's no way out, and there's no way we're about to tell anyone because they're going to look at us like we're just the most wicked people on the planet Earth. But the thing is when you have someone that you can just finally open up with and share that sin with and ask them to pray for you and ask them to hold you accountable, what you're going to find, brothers and sisters, is a deliverance, a healing from that sin, very possibly. Now, I've counseled many men, and I have seen God do that as they've gathered together in groups of accountability, and I've watched what God has done in those situations, and it has been powerful. And I would exhort and encourage each and every one of us to have someone that we can be accountable with like that. I know it has radically challenged my faith and has changed my life. And, you know, I find that when you have this sin and you don't want to share it with anyone, you don't want to talk to anyone about it, because you don't think anyone's going to understand, everyone's going to look down on you, and again, you're not sharing with everyone. When you finally open up and share, the other person tends to do the same. You know, when one person opens up, another one feels more free to open up. And I've been in groups with guys, you know, and we've been on retreats or whatever, and we've been praying, and one guy opens up, and then all of a sudden, you know, six other guys are opening up about the same thing, and God begins to really move. And God begins to really bring healing. One warning I would say in those kinds of relationships is that you make sure you pray for one another that you'd be healed. How important that is. So many times we can sit there and talk about it, yeah, and hold each other accountable and never pray for each other. And that is so important. Here God says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Whether that be a physical healing because of some sin in someone's life, or whether that be a spiritual healing because of the sin in their life that's affecting them. And they need deliverance and they need help. That healing can come. You know, I know that the women's ministry is that. That's what they want to be. It's developing those kinds of relationships between women. Again, women with women. That's real important. I want to make that real clear. And developing those relationships that the women might begin to get real and having those small groups. And exactly the same thing we're doing in the men's Bible study, in the men's ministry, is trying to develop those relationships so that people might, because we know as leaders, we know that people grow in those kinds of situations. And people are transformed and people are changed. And you know, there's just a real humility when you're like that. I know for me in my life, I have someone that I'm like that with, have been for years, and it's been incredible. I can't imagine where I'd be today if I haven't had that voice in my life. Because many times that voice came in and I disagreed with that voice. But ultimately that voice was right. And if I was all on my own, I would have, you know, had all my own ideas, and I'm sure there's many of us here tonight. We've got our ideas about the Lord and about His Word and about this, that, and the other thing. And we're convinced in them. But there's a safety in a multitude of counselors. There is just a wisdom in someone else that can see the things you can't see. You know, Pastor Easy always tells me, who's my accountability partner? He says to me, he says, Trent, you know, you don't have eyes on the back of your head. He says, you can't see what I can see back there. Now, it's a spiritual analogy. There's certain things in your life you just can't see. And someone else can see it as clear as day. I can look at the back of your head today, and if someone stuck a sticker on there, you know, on the back of your head, you didn't know it, I can see it as clear as day. You have no idea it's there. You're going around thinking you're looking good, and you've got a sticker on the back of your head. You know, says hit me or something. And it's like, there's things in my life that sometimes I just can't see because I'm in my life. Someone that's outside of my life that loves me and cares about me can see those things and come alongside of me and encourage me to see those things too. And bring up maybe some of those things. But again, that's painful. If you don't want to be accountable, you're not going to like that. You're definitely not going to go out of your way to confess your sins to someone else. We're talking about someone that wants to grow. I don't know. Do you want to grow with the Lord? I mean, why are you here tonight? Why am I here? It's a good question. Why in the world would we come to church on a Thursday night unless we wanted to grow? I think that all of us here, to a great degree, must be those kinds of people that say, I want to change. I don't want to stay the way I am right now. Now, if that is our hearts, I want to change, I don't want to stay the way I am, then by all means, we should do everything we can to see that change take place in our lives. And here is a perfect perfect way to see that happen. Now he goes on to say, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or avails much. Interesting here, the word effective fervent. It's one word in the Greek, and the word fervent probably doesn't reflect a good translation of this Greek word. It would probably better translate it just the word effective. And so that's the way I'm going to go about it. Most modern translations translate the word just effective. I know the New American Standard does here, and others change, and sometimes they change it around a little, but ultimately they come with the same meaning here. They take kind of the idea of fervency away. And so if we were to be honest with the word, I think it would read, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's a verse quoted often, isn't it? The effective prayer of a righteous man. Well, my question is what is the effective prayer? Do you want to know what the effective prayer is? Do you want your prayers to be effective? Do you want them to accomplish much? I certainly know I do. So as I study this passage, I say, Lord, what's the effective prayer? I mean, it just says the effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. Well, I don't know how many of you like to pray and not see any results. I mean, I think I could speak for all of us, right? We want to see results. You know, if we're really going to log in some time and really begin to seek the Lord and really begin to develop our prayer life, it's going to really help me to be zealous for prayer if I see some results. And you know, I found through the years that there's been times in my life that I've been praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying about something, and I don't see any results. I don't see anything changing. I don't see my prayers being answered. You know, and when that happens, most of the time, I'm not going to say all the time, this isn't a broad sweeping statement, dogmatic, that every time this is true, but most of the time, it's because my prayer is not an effective prayer. It's a non-effective prayer. Why? Because I'm not praying according to the will of God. I'm praying according to the will of my heart, which many times is far different than the will of the Lord. You see, you know what prayer does? In church, I'll tell you what, if there's any area that I think we need to grow in, that is prayer. Without doubt. I believe as a body we need to grow deeply in the area of prayer. I believe the American church has lost, for the most part, the understanding of what real prayer is. We need desperately to understand what prayer is. And how to pray. You know, and even as we start to pray, I find that we get burnt out on prayer because we don't know how to pray properly. We don't know how to pray effectively. And I think it's so important for us to understand what effective prayer is. Prayer is surrender to God. That's the first thing we must understand about prayer. When we come to pray, it's an issue of surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surrender means not my will be done, but your will be done. And as I come to God in prayer, I must understand that as I pray to the Lord, I must find some way, some indication that this prayer is lined up with the will of God. Because John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if I ask anything according to His will, He hears me. And if I know that He hears me, I know that I have the petition which I have asked for. Brothers and sisters, think about that. I have a confidence in the Lord that if I begin to pray according to His will, I am going to receive the results of that prayer. God is going to answer those prayers. And I pray that we would hear that word. And I know for most of us, we know that verse. When you say pray according to the will of God, you go 1 John chapter 5. You know that verse. Praying according to the will of God is the key to effective prayer. I think of the early church. You ask the question, how do you pray according to the will of God? Tell me how and I'll do it. I want to see this. I want this to happen. I'm serious about prayer. As you look at the early church, there's one way for sure I can know the will of God in prayer and find my answers. That is found in Acts chapter 4. Turn there with me. I want to look at this prayer real quickly with you. Acts chapter 4. This is powerful. So if you're asleep right now, it's time to wake up. We're talking about prayer. Usually people go to sleep either in prayer or talking about prayer. Acts chapter 4, the apostles have been arrested, have been threatened and released. Verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" First thing they do in prayer, first thing they do is recognize God. Just like Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach when he taught his disciples to pray? Pray this way: "Our Father who art in heaven." Right away, "Our Father who is in heaven. Holy be your name. Hallowed be your names. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Think about that. Right away, Jesus is getting people, their minds to God. Who are you praying to? Who are you talking? We're not just talking to each other. We're not just talking to the ceiling. We're not just talking to the earth. And you know, Lord, no, Lord! You're Lord! Wait, you're the Lord! This is when the attributes of God are so important for you and I to understand and to live by. You are the sovereign. You know, it's interesting, this word here, Lord, you are, the word Lord here in their prayer in verse 24 is the word in the Greek which means sovereign. And some Greek translators have translated that way, sovereign Lord. Okay, you are, again, what does sovereign mean? God is in full control of everything. God is the only one that has the ability to change the situation that you might be in that you're praying about. So Lord, you're God. That's the first thing that I need to do to align myself in prayer. But how do I pray according to the will of God? So I get myself to that place of being aware of God. He goes on to say, verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things and the kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ?'" Quoting from Psalm chapter 2. "For truly against," verse 27, "your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Key. Here it is. They looked to the Word of God. You want to know the will of God? Look to the Word of God. "By the mouth of your servant David has said." This is the Word of God. This is what God's Word declares. They look to the Word of God. Church, if you're going to be someone that has effective prayer, you must be someone who is in the Word of the Lord, who knows the Word of God. The more you know the Word of God, the more you're going to be able to understand God's ways and God's will. Here they were able to say, this is why Jesus was crucified. This is why we're being threatened. This is why we're being persecuted. Because in Psalm chapter 2, it says they're going to gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they certainly did. But notice what they go on to say. They say there in verse 28, they say, to do whatever your hand. Now, wait a second. It was there, the nations that gathered together. It was Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel gathered together against the Lord and the Christ. To do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to do. So again, they recognize that even in the wrongdoing of the world, in the crucifying of the Lord, that God's hand was involved and it was part of God's plan. I think that's so important for us to understand. This is where surrender comes in. There's many things in my life that I don't want to say that's a part of God's plan. And when you learn to look to the Word and say, wait, the Word changes my mind. I'm praying, you know, for this, that, and the other thing. I get into the Word and I realize Jesus says, you should be concerned with the things above, not of the things of this earth. You should be seeking first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of those physical things for you. You know, and I begin to realize that there's more to life than what maybe I was taught or what I see. So the Word begins to give me a kingdom mind. The mind of God's kingdom, God's will. What's been going on in heaven should go on down on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And not my kingdom come and my will be done. And so that's why I say it's an issue of surrender. And it's a surrendering to the will of God. So your prayers might change. Listen, if we as a church were in this situation, we were threatened that if we preach ever again on Friday nights or any other time, that, you know, we're going to be thrown into prison. What would we do? What do you think our prayers would be? Lord, I pray that you would, you know, and we begin to counsel the Lord. Lord, I pray you would, you know, change the government. Lord, I pray you would slay the wicked. I don't know. What would you pray? All of us might pray something different. But first we recognize, wait a second, Jesus promised in the Word persecution. He said, hey, when men speak well of you, woe to you. He says, but when they speak evil of you and cast your name out as evil, blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're going to go out and share. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, imagine Jesus coming to us. Imagine someone coming up to us and saying this to us. Okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. They're going to kill you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you say, yeah. They're going to kill you in their synagogues thinking they're offering God a service. That's what Jesus told his disciples. They're going to kill you. Someone said, they're going to kill you. Say, change of plans. We couldn't accept that. Jesus is in this world, you're going to suffer. You're going to have tribulation. Paul the Apostle tells Timothy, he says to Timothy there, he talks to him about that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:13, will suffer persecution. These are promises. And so when I go to the Word of God and I start experiencing some persecution, I start realizing, hey, wait, this is God's will. So I'm not no longer praying, God, get me out of this. Stop the persecution. My prayers are changing to the will of God. Lord, help me to commit my soul to you as a faithful creator as I suffer. Lord, as if I suffer as a Christian, let me do it as a good man, as a righteous person. Lord, help me to trust you. Lord, I pray for my persecutors. You see, my whole prayer life will change when I'm in the Word of God and I'm looking at what God's Word says about my life and the issues. You're struggling financially. You're going through some difficulties. Jesus never promised you to be rich. He said, in fact, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying go be poor and think you're spiritual. But what I'm saying is our minds and what we've been taught is to be rich, to pursue this, to have that. And when we don't have it, then we as Christians begin to pray for it. And we never get it. And we live our life pursuing things that maybe we shouldn't be pursuing because God's Word says don't pursue them. But pursue me. Pursue righteousness and faith and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue God. And so then as I go to God's Word, my mind is changed and my prayers become more effective. They recognize, hey God, this was your plan. This was your doing. And so then listen to what they pray. They pray three things. Verse 28, it said, or verse 29, now Lord, this is their prayer. Their request, if you could. Look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they might speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders might be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So, three things. First thing, look on their threats. Second thing there, verse 29, grant to your servants that with boldness we might speak. And thirdly, stretch out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders might be done. I love the first prayer more than any of them. Lord, look on their threats. Not, Lord, now we're going to hear one to tell you that you need to deal with these people and this is what you need to... Lord, just do your will with their threats. We take the threats that are against us and we just give them back to you. Lord, you see. Lord, you do. Lord, you act according to your will. Just look on their threats. They didn't say, now, Lord, we pray that Gamaliel would rise up in the council and sway the religious leaders that were ready to kill us. They didn't count. This Lord looked on their threats. And then, Lord, help us to do our job. Grant us boldness, the dependency on the Lord to do what's right. Grant us boldness that we might speak your word without fear. And Lord, stretch out your hand and touch and heal, that signs and wonders would be done in the name of Jesus, which is basically the commandment Jesus gave to his disciples when they went out. You know, by the end of chapter 5, all these prayers are answered. Every one of them, more than once. Well, by the end of their prayer, one of them's answered. It says in verse 31 there, which is the end of the prayer, it says, and when they had prayed, or the summary of it, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So right there, by the time they're done praying, according to the will of God, they know Jesus called us to preach. We've been threatened that if we preach, we're in big trouble. So, Lord, we're going to obey you rather than man. Lord, grant us boldness. We need your strength. Do you think if you ask God to grant you boldness to preach the word, he's going to do it? I suggest to you very clearly he will. It's his will. If I pray the will of God, it's going to happen. If I pray for God to start working in our church to do revival, and I believe God in prayer, and I pray the will of God, God's going to do it. If I pray, God, I pray that you would raise us up and that people would hear the gospel, that people would be saved. We pray that you'd raise up multitude of missionaries. God will do it. Listen, God's doing those things. Those are not selfish prayers. Those are selfless prayers. Those are not prayers based on our desires. Those are prayers based on God's word. And those are effective prayer. I want to pray effectively. Well, I first must realize I need to pray according to the will of God. And His Word is the best place to go. And so we see this just quickly. I think it's interesting. Here you can find the answer to, well, let's take prayer number one in verse 29 there. It says, look on their threats. Look what it says in chapter 5, verse 34 and 35. It says this. It says, well, pick it up in verse 33. It says, and when they heard this, they were furious. This is the council. And took counsel to kill them, speaking about the apostles. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, asked that the apostles be put aside. They put him aside. He goes on to talk, tells them about different rebellions that have risen up in times past. And he says to them there in verse 38, he says, now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with them. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and commanded them that they should speak no more in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Look at verse 42 says, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept preaching the word. Listen, they were going to be killed. Make no mistake about it. God intervened according to his way. All they prayed was, Lord, look on their threats. And God, in his time, in his way, looked on their threats, and he spared their lives. It's so important for us to pray according to the will of God. It will be effective. You know, this issue of granting signs and wonders to happen. It's amazing here. We find in chapter 5, in verse 15, it says, so they brought the sick out on the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, many gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Man, that's amazing. And they said, God, would you grant signs and wonders to be done? And we could go on. I could talk about the boldness to preach. We already saw it answered there at the end. But even in these next two chapters, boldness to stand in front of the council and say, listen, we ought to obey God rather than man. Their prayers were effective, and their prayers accomplished much because their prayers were based upon the commission Christ gave them. Their prayers were based upon the will of God. Church, when we come together as a people of God and begin to pray according to the will of God, we are going to find that God is going to answer our prayers. And you know what happens when God answers your prayers? It strengthens your prayer life. I mean, when God starts answering your prayers, and you realize before you started praying like you are, things weren't really happening. But now, I mean, God is moving. And there is something that goes on in you. It's called faith. It's stirred up. Wow, this is real. God is real. Amen. Prayer is real. Amen, Louie. Prayer is real. This is a real thing. And the Lord is moving in our midst. Church, oh, that we would be a praying church. You know, I've said this before, but I have to say it here. We send missionaries to the field, and I take the extreme examples. But we don't pray for them like we know we should. As a body, we pray a little. Sarah's here tonight. Vanessa, they're missionaries from Mexico. So we pray for you guys. So close your ears right now. We pray for them a little, don't we? Maybe some of us individually pray at times. We have their prayer cards up and we pray. But oh, that the body of Christ would come together for our church prayer meeting and cry out to God, not just, Lord, we pray you'd provide. You know, I get the prayer requests from the missionaries. And they're great and all this and neat. No, we need to pray some different things too. Yeah, Lord, give them a car. Lord, take care of their finances. Lord, help out in this situation. But I mean, church, that's great. Those are practical things that we should pray for. But you know, we really need to pray for God to pour out His Spirit, for God to save people, for God to anoint them, for God to move in their hearts and their lives, for God to protect them, and on and on and on we can go as we're led by the Spirit of God in prayer. Can you imagine what would happen if we stepped it up several notches in prayer in the next few months for our missionaries? Just get ready to hear the glory of God about the praise reports that will come back of what God is doing. And you know what you'll do? You go, whoa, prayer works. But not praying, you know, a missionary says, pray that I can have a car. So I'll pray, God, according to your will. You know, maybe right now the Lord doesn't want him to have a car. Maybe he's teaching him. I don't know. I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm not saying pray they suffer. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, I don't really know what God is doing. So I pray, God, provide according to your will for them. Bless their socks off. Lord, take care of all of their needs according to your will. Do what you want. Lord, but I pray in the midst of the trial they're going through that you'd build their faith and you'd strengthen them and you'd help them to see you and they'd set their eyes on you. Now let's think about one another. We all have prayer requests, don't we? We all have things that we want prayed for. We have a prayer request slip on our bulletin. You pass it to the ushers or on Thursday nights or you drop it in the tithe box on your way out. And it's prayed for. And there are some people that are praying for the same thing every week. And I commend that. That's praying without ceasing or not losing heart in prayer. And I've seen prayer after prayer every week. Saying, I'll pray for my brother to be saved. Pray for my brother. And finally, 3 years later, the guy gets saved. Now, it's amazing when that happens. And they don't quit and they don't give up. But we're praying for one another. We're praying for the needs in our lives and in the body. And let me tell you, if we really begin to pray for each other and begin to pray according to God's will and based on God's word, I think we would see effective prayer like we've never seen before. And it could be very powerful. I know it stirs my faith when I pray and watch God answer. I just step back and go, wow. I know God is real. But when I know experientially, God has heard and acted. And that's the hand of the Lord. And I've been in my prayer closet praying for that. No one really knows about it. I've been seeking God over this. Wow. And the fear of the Lord strikes you. And the conviction of prayer gets deeper in you. We need to be a praying people. Back to James, and we could go through some more prayers, but I won't labor the point tonight. Effective fervent prayer, or effective prayer of the righteous man accomplish as much. Now, righteous man. Big question, what's that mean? Some would say, well, righteous man means that if you're in Christ, you're justified and you're the righteousness of Christ. And so that's what it means. It means a Christian. I beg to differ. I don't think that's... James is a very practical guy. If you've been reading his epistle and following this study, James is like, you know, calling it as it is. He's calling you out to holiness. He's saying your friendship with the world, you're at enmity with God. You're an adulterer and adulteress. Whoa! Is your tongue set on fire by hell? Whoa! I mean, James's letter is very practical. He's not dealing with the theological issue of justification here. He's dealing with practical righteousness. And you know there's truth there. Someone that is living the righteous Christian life. Now, this doesn't mean you're perfect and your prayers are effective because of your works. It just means a person that walks in righteousness, can I suggest to you, has more effective prayer? Is someone that's more surrendered? Is someone that's more in tune with God's Word and God's heart? Because they're not living for themselves. They're not walking in selfishness in the flesh. They're walking in the righteousness of God. Their minds are set on the things of God. Their prayers tend to be more effective. There's a purity between you and the Lord. James already said there that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And therefore you must draw near to God and resist the devil. You must submit to God. So there's an issue of practical righteousness. When we talk about that, we don't mean perfection. We mean someone that is humble. We mean someone that is open, someone that is confessing their sins. Notice it's right after the phrase, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another to be healed, and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so it's this idea there of being surrendered, submitted to God, drawing near to God. James says in chapter 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, weep and howl. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. It's that broken, humble person that's walking in righteousness, seeking God, that's dependent on God for that righteousness, that comes to God in prayer, that recognizes their place before God, that recognizes who God is, recognizes God's Word, doesn't counsel God, doesn't tell God what to do, just comes and ask God to pour out His Spirit and do His work and use them as a vessel and a tool, and those that He's praying for, that God would use them as a vessel and a tool. And God just meets that person, and though that person's prayers tend to be effective. I want to be that kind of person. And I believe to a great degree all of us here tonight want to be those kinds of people. Church, God is calling us to holiness. It will affect every area of your life. It will certainly affect your prayer life. I think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7 to the husband. He says, to dwell with your wife with understanding, knowing that she is the weaker vessel, that your prayers are not hindered. Whoa, my prayer's hindered. If the husband isn't walking in a godly manner and loving his wife as Christ loves the church, and if he is not dwelling with his wife with understanding, being compassionate, being understanding with her, the Bible says his prayers are hindered. Now, God's not hindered, but his prayers are hindered. So there's a great degree that we find that your prayers can be hindered. There's no doubt about it that my prayer life suffers when I'm in sin. And when I'm not in sin, when I'm walking in righteousness, my prayer life flourishes. Because, you know, when you're not in sin, you want to pray, you want to seek God, when you're in sin, you don't want to do those things. And so all of these things tie together, confessing our sins to one another, praying for one another, praying according to the will of God, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man. And then he brings up a perfect example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Take Elijah, for example. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 tell us the story. There Elijah goes to the king and says, King Ahab, there's going to be a famine. And then he just disappears from the scene. And it says for about the span of 3 years. And it says in the 3 years, Elijah shows up back on the scene, and he says to the king, he calls Obadiah as one of the prophets there, and he says, "Give me the king." And so he gets him the king, and he shows up, and you know, the king had been looking for Elijah all over the nations. I mean, he'd be going to kingdoms, searching for the guy, making him take oaths to make sure, you know, he's not here, we don't know where he is. Because he wanted him, because there's a famine in the land. And he prayed. And this is the story there where he confronts the prophets of Baal, and you know, you got the 400 prophets of Baal there, and they're, you know, and they got the altar there, and Elijah, you know, says, "Okay, why don't you guys cry out to your God, and we'll see whose God is God." I love that, because the name Elijah means "the Lord is God" in Hebrew. And so Elijah, his name very means "the Lord Yahweh is God." He comes to the prophets of Baal and says, "Whose God is God? Let's see." So they cry out, they slash themselves, all this stuff, nothing happens. Elijah starts mocking them. He says, "Where's your God? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he went on a journey and he can't hear you." I mean, the confidence that this man had in the Lord. You're one man. You've got 400 prophets, and the people are all following these prophets. They're all worshiping other gods, the Israelites. And so then it's Elijah's turn. He says, "Okay." And he says, "You know what? Go get some water and pour it all over the altar. Fill the trench up around the altar with water. I mean, just saturate the thing with water. Because when God pours out at the fire, it's coming. Nothing's going to..." I mean, and so he sets that, and he just calls on the name of the Lord, and the fire consumes the altar. And Elijah takes care of the prophets, chases them down. It's a place in Israel we go when we go on our Israel trip to Mount Carmel and see the place and the brook that Elijah went down and slaughtered all the prophets at. And then Elijah tells the king, "Rain's on its way. You better get home quickly." He goes up to the top of the mountain. He looks out towards the Mediterranean. He's got his servant there. It says he puts his head between his knees in the end of chapter 18, 2 Kings or 1 Kings. Heads between his knees. He prays. And he sends his servant, "Go look for a cloud." He runs, comes back. Nothing. Boom. Do it again. And he keeps doing this 7 times. Finally, his servant comes back and says, "There's a cloud the size of a man's fist in the horizon." Elijah says, "Rain's coming. Let's go." Now, the effective prayer of a righteous man. Let's take Elijah for an example. Here's a man that was clearly righteous. A man that stood against opposition. A man that stood for the name of the Lord. A man that wouldn't compromise. A man that put his life on the line for his God. A man that confronted the false teachers of his day. Here's the man, the righteous man. But he's a man of the same nature like you and I. I want you to note this, though. Elijah's prayer was based on the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Go, for I'm going to give rain back to Israel." He was responding to the... He wasn't just going, "I think it's time, I want it to rain, so I'm going to tell God to make it rain." But it was based on the word of the Lord. It was based on the will of God. And God answered that prayer, and Elijah succeeded that day. James's point is Elijah's no different than you and I. He's not a super, you know, superhero, you know, Israelite. You know, sometimes we do that. You know, Paul, wow, man, he's got abilities that we don't, like he never sinned or something. He just kind of floated through trials. You know, it's like we have this mindset of you know, Peter and, but you know, the neat thing about reading and studying the Bible, and it's found in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, just because there's so much more, is the reading about the failures of the men and women of God. You know why that's neat? I'm sure they don't think it's neat. Their names are written for history, inspired of their failures, and God's word for us to talk about in, you know, churches. Study their lives. David, the murderer and the adulterer, the liar. You know, he's probably going to go, "Here it goes again." You know, he's in heaven. "There it goes. There I go again. But you know how many of us are encouraged by those stories? Because we realize, you know what, they were just like us. They failed, they blew it, and God can still use them. And God can still use me, and there's still hope for me. Think of Peter. You want to talk about being a bold witness? Peter, I mean, Peter cursed. He took an oath. He swore that he never, ever knew the man Jesus. I mean, it'd be like saying, you know, I don't care about him. I don't know him. He means nothing to me. And that's what the Greek language means when Peter, and you know he does it too? A servant girl. Just a girl that's a servant in the house. And she says, you don't want to, no, I don't care. I don't know the guy. I swear, I take an oath. Forget him. It's Jesus who Peter just said, Lord, I'm ready to go to jail with you and die for you. And then we find Peter on the day of the resurrection. Jesus appears to him. Jesus commissions him. Peter goes fishing after that. Back to his own career. Forget it. Lord's God. I don't know where he is now. Go fishing. So Peter goes fishing. The Lord comes and says, Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I told you already I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lamb. Yeah. And then he goes through this whole thing. What he's doing, he's commissioning Peter. Again. And then we find Peter in the book of Acts, filled with the Spirit of God, standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching the gospel with incredible boldness. It's Peter who we find there in Acts chapter 3. We already read the story. Acts chapter 4, we already saw the story that's standing and saying we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5, the same thing. It's the one who failed with the servant girl who stood before the Supreme Court of the land, the Sanhedrin, and stood up for the name of Jesus Christ and was ready truly to die. And ultimately, at least according to church history and definitely according to what Jesus said in John 21, that he died the death of a crucifixion. He gave his life for Jesus Christ. His life was transformed. That brings you and me hope, doesn't it? These men were just like us. These people were human beings. They had sin. They had failure. They had flesh. But you know what? They believed in God. And that's what they all had in common. And God is real. And God met them and ministered to them and poured out His Spirit on them and used them in great and mighty ways. And what's the difference between them, or let's take some of the great revivalists of old in church history, what's the difference between them and us? What's the difference between those little churches that started out through prayer meetings that sparked major revivals throughout their nation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. They just had a heart that they believed in God and they began to pray according to God's will. Church, I would plead with us today to just look at what the Word of God, it's so simple, so clear. It's just laid out here, spelled out for us. What the Word of God says. And then James closes here with, brethren, if anyone among you wanders, verse 19, from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. Notice here, again, he's left the idea of just the elders. He's gone to, in verse 16, one another. He's called the church to pray effectively, the church to pray as righteous people. Then in verse 19, he says, brothers. Anyone. This isn't, sometimes people get mixed up the role of a pastor. Now, without a doubt, the role of a pastor is to go after a wandering sheep. But do you realize it's the role of a Christian to go after a wandering sheep? And sometimes a Christian can get to that wandering sheep easier than a pastor can, maybe because of certain relationship ties that they might have or knowledge about something they might have that a pastor can't see all and know all. No doubt a pastor is called to oversee the flock of God and to watch out. That word overseer is to look out. And if they see a sheep wandering or aware of it, they ought to go after. But a lot of times as a church, we're a very professional, you know, world. Our society is built on professionalism. And so we think, well, he's the professional to do that. So call upon him. Instead of saying, you know what? God says to me, if anyone wanders from the truth, know this, he turns a sinner from the error of his way, saves a soul from death, and covers a multitude of sin. It's so important for you and I to realize this, that we have to go after people. Listen, when people, and I'm not talking, someone leaves our church and they're going to go to another church because that's just something they want to do. That didn't mean they backslid. You know, it doesn't mean they're walking away from the Lord. You're going to go save them from death. We're talking about someone that's backsliding. Someone that's falling away from Christ. That we as a people are called, and know this, for the one that goes after them, know this, you're turning the sinner from the error of their way. Now again, this is where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man conflict. Because you think, well, how can I turn a sinner and save, because it says you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Church, again, it's not our job, because we're not God, to figure out God's sovereignty. It's our job, because we're man, to walk in our responsibility. Notice it's man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Okay, I'm not the sovereign one. God is. So I'm thankful for His sovereignty. I worship Him for His sovereignty and I trust Him in His sovereignty. And I'm just blessed all the way around. But I know what God's Word says to me as a believer, and that's what I ought to be focused on when it comes down to action. You don't say, well, I'm not going to act because God's sovereign. Well, where did the Bible say that? Nowhere. And all of the great men of God of old that believed in a strong, high view of God's sovereignty, and all of the men of God in the Word that taught on it, were the men that called us to do those things. And we've talked about this recently on Sunday morning, and I just want to encourage, you go, well, does this mean he loses his salvation? This is not my job to... James isn't writing this so we can debate tonight on verses 19 and 20 about losing your salvation. He's writing this so the church could see the need to go after the wandering person. The one that has professed Jesus Christ. The one that has received in his life. The one that was once in the body. And now they're falling away to go after them and to bring them back. Know this, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. Know that. That's all I need to know. You know, I love what Paul says when he's dealing with the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility in Romans 9 through 11. He closes the whole argument, the whole passage there, with the concept of who has known the mind of the Lord or who has become his counselor. He says, oh, verse 33 of Romans 11, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known his mind? Who has counseled him? Who has first given to him that God would owe it back to us? No, he says, to him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. And then he says, therefore, because of that, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he begins to go into all these practical things and these things that Christians are responsible and ought to be doing. He goes into chapter 14, talks about eating meat that stumbles your brother. And he says, you're not going to lose someone from Christ for the sake of food. But wait a second. He just got done talking about God's sovereignty, election, Romans 9, chapter 10, 11 with Israel. I mean, some heavy, heavy things he's talking about.